Again, it's good to see everybody this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you once again after a long time. So it is good. Time goes quickly, though, and from what I understand, from what others who have experienced more time than me have all agreed on, that the longer you live, the faster the time goes. So it's all downhill from here, I guess. That's why they call it over the hill, right? Because you're just on the way down. So I appreciate being able to be with you. This is the first time in almost a year that I've preached without a mask, I'd say. I guess, well, since in, mid-April or so when we started meeting. Just because of how the numbers of Fairlawn are bigger, and we have a lot of people who work out as first responders and a lot more concerned, so everybody's wearing masks and, you know, distance and everything like that. So this is a treat to be able to sing without a mask. If you've never sung with a mask before, it's challenging. It's a little bit different. You know, it's nice to just have that. But again, I think all of these things are things that help to point us to heaven, because without the things that we have to trod through, without these difficulties, I don't know that we'd really appreciate the freedom that we have awaiting us, and even the freedom that we have now in Christ. Now, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be taking a look at somebody this morning, Nicodemus. Our services in Fairlawn are also quite different because of the concern and the number of people and age of others and a lot of factors. We have a relatively abbreviated service, which lasts normally around 45 minutes. And one of the things we do for the sake of not trying to rush through things, but to have things appropriate, but also trying to constrain time, is the lessons that I bring are lessons that are kind of like normal lessons, but tend to lead into the Lord's Supper. As I've said before, to leave people at the cross is kind of the idea. I've modified that a little bit for today because I know that this was going to be after the Lord's Supper, but if you are presenting lessons and would like to see kind of one thought, this would be called a eulogy, which comes from the Greek word eulogia, which is a blessing, the cup which we bless. It is it's the blood of Christ here, that idea. That word bless right there is the Greek word eulogia or eulogia. I don't remember exactly how it's pronounced, but it's the word that we get eulogy from. And so that's kind of what this is. A little different lesson than the typical lessons that I presented back in the day. But we're going to just take a look at Nicodemus, draw some applications for our own lives, and then turn to see how this relates to Jesus. But I want to read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Those verses are not as well known as the next verse, which everybody knows, John 3:16. But these are all the verses that lead up to John 3:16. And what you have is this man named Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. Not only is he a Pharisee, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin Council, The Sanhedrin Council was the ruling body of the Jews. And this man was probably not young. He was probably, you know, experienced, very experienced, because he would have been one of the select elders of all the land. And this was each city had its own little Sanhedrin, which is actually called a lesser Sanhedrin of 23 judges. But the great Sanhedrin consisted of 71 judges. That one person there, 70, you know, kind of being complete, but one extra one that, to give that vote that would kind of put it over the top. Or you might say that was the high priest in his role. But anyway, he was a member of this Sanhedrin Council, this ruling body of Jews. So, and the point to that, the importance of bringing that out, is when you think of the Pharisees, and you think of Jesus teaching the Pharisees, how do you normally see the Pharisees' response? Not friendly, typically. And the Sanhedrin Council is the one who is responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. But what we'll see today is that they weren't all bad. They weren't all against Jesus. So in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we see Nicodemus coming to him, it's often pointed out, and I think rightfully so, in verse 2, that he comes to Jesus by night. He's not doing this in the broad day where everyone can see him, because he's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. To see someone like him going to meet Jesus would be very, very bad. And he doesn't want to look very, very bad, and the Pharisees didn't. And so he's doing this kind of sneaky, in this sense. But this, in context, happens just shortly after Jesus has gone into the temple. If you remember anything about Jesus' interaction, when he first went into the temple, he wasn't happy. He got in there and he saw people selling things and making business out of the temple, which was designed to be worship, a place for worship. And he was very upset, he was very angry, and threw them out and said things like, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves and a house of merchandise." Those things that happen in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And we'll talk about some of the things that he mentions there. But after he's done that, and after he's done miracles and things, in verse 23, when it says, this is back in chapter 2, in John 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now that verse, I think, links directly to what Nicodemus says to him in John chapter 3, verse 2. Because Nicodemus comes to him and makes an admission. He says, "We realize you are from God." Nicodemus, I think, as he's saying this, who's the we? I think he's speaking for the council. "We realize you're from God." And I think he's also kind of hinting, like, what's coming? What's next? Why are you here? What message do you have? And what's interesting is Jesus just turns, and it even says he answered him and said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And you can almost see Nicodemus blinking and saying, "Wait, what? Where are we going with this?" But he may have been wondering about the kingdom, and how is the kingdom going to come, and what's going on with this kingdom. And Jesus is turning him away from physical things onto spiritual things. That's verses 3 through 8 of John chapter 2, that he needs to be born again of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus is obviously confused. Verse 9, as a teacher, he's been a teacher for a long time. But if you've done anything for a long time, you realize one of the hardest things to do is to be untaught of the way we learn things the wrong way. Practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. If you do something the wrong way for a long time, it's really hard to undo that. There was an elder from Alabama who came here and talked and did a presentation. And one of the things he told me privately was, when he goes to a congregation, he doesn't even try to teach people his own age. He looks for the younger people. Those are the ones who can receive things. Those are the ones who can change more easily. And he says that's who you focus on. And although I realize that's normally the case, I wouldn't say that's always the case. Because what we're going to see, and I know I'm spoiling this already, we're going to see Nicodemus change. This guy isn't just an older man. This is a man who is older and ingrained in the teaching of the Pharisees. which was very largely incorporating the teachings of men, Jesus was never harsher on anyone than he was the Pharisees. He was very strict with them. He spoke very harshly to them, calling them whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, and a lot of other things like that. Nicodemus is one of these guys. He's been raised the same way. You know, it's not just how you're raised or how you're born or where you lived or what you were taught. It's whether you have the humility to listen to God and allow Him to change you. And along those lines, I appreciate each and every one of you. A lot of the feedback and correction and advice and instruction and just examples and just working with you helped me grow a lot. And I freely admit I would not be who I am today without the help and conversation of each and every one of you over the years. I was here a long time, you know. Looking back, you start thinking, no, 14 years, that's not like a little blip on the radar. That's a good long time for something. So I appreciate that. And I really believe that one of the reasons why we come together is to impact one another to change, to try to help each other to grow. And one of the main themes of this, the applications of this lesson, is for our own individual growth. Not just to learn more, but to be in a better relationship with Jesus and with God. And I think if Nicodemus can do that, anyone can. So let's look at where Nicodemus is in verse 9, where he says, how can these things be? And then Jesus has to respond to him and kind of gives him a little rebuke and says, wait, you're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know? It is not intellect, by the way, that was lacking here. It's just a matter of having a humble heart to receive the Word of God. And, you know, I'm not bashing Nicodemus for this. If you were a part of the Sanhedrin Council, rulers tend to get a little arrogant because you're ruling. It just kind of is the way that things tend to happen. So we'll see, though, that Nicodemus ends well, though. I don't want to spoil it too much, but Nicodemus doesn't continue to be like the rest of the people of his party. So he knows he's a teacher, that he knows that Jesus is a teacher sent by God, but he doesn't fully believe. And you see that in verse 12 when Jesus says, I have told you earthly things and you don't believe. So how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He wasn't prepared to receive the instruction at this point. So sometimes there are a lot of things that we have to think about and think to grow. And I think that's what Nicodemus is doing. He doesn't just end here. This is not the end of his story. As a matter of fact, turn to John chapter 7. This is probably the least well-known point where Nicodemus comes into Scripture. He's only mentioned in three places that I know of. Yeah, not a major character in the Bible. But in John chapter 7, what we see seems to indicate that he's been thinking about what Jesus has said. He's not just blowing it off and saying, you know, I didn't understand that, forget that. That's just too confusing to me. He's pondering it, he's thinking about it, and he's trying to continue to grow. So what we see in John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53, this, by the way, happens in Jerusalem. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? That is, why haven't you brought Jesus? They're trying to go get Jesus and bring him in for questioning. And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. All right, just stop right there. Sometimes one of the things that can intimidate us as Christians is someone will say, well, look, do any of the great minds in our society believe what you believe? That really doesn't matter, does it? Truth is not affected by who believes it or who doesn't. Now, like I've said a number of times, when the math students do bad in a math test, it doesn't invalidate math, does it? It doesn't mean that math is wrong. It just means that the people trying to do it are wrong. And, well, guess what? We are people, and we are flawed. So, yeah, the challenge is with us to listen, to receive, and to put it into practice. But these Pharisees are using themselves as the standard. And what I think you'll see in this passage is Nicodemus recognizes that. He realizes that they've been using themselves as the standard rather than God and His Word. So when they ask in verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in Him? Well, they're asking that as a rhetorical question, but we'll see that some of them actually have. So Nicodemus in verse 50 stands up and he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Now, just stop and think about that real quick. Is that an outrageous claim? Is that something that would be, you know, Nicodemus, what's wrong with you? Well, no, he's just simply said, now, let's make sure whatever decision we make, it's a right decision. Look at the response in verse 52. They answered and said to him, they're talking to one of their own now, Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now let me just ask for a minute. This is going to, I'm not going to have to think too hard. Even little kids can figure this one out. What does being born in a certain place have to do with what you know or what you don't know? You know, nothing. You know, were you born in Galilee? Well, I'm just asking a question. When someone has to turn to insults, it's because they don't have any reason to use. So when you're insulted, don't feel bad about it. Take it and be like, okay, you're saying I won. You know, basically, in that sense. When someone has to turn to degrading your character or insulting you or throwing mud like you see in, you know, elections or anything like that, we see a lot of mudslinging and stuff, it's because they don't have enough facts to just come forward and bring. So they're attacking Nicodemus. Now, I want you to think, if you're Nicodemus at this point, what are you thinking? Wait, we're the ones who are supposed to be upholding the law of God. And God's law says if you're going to accuse somebody, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bring them in and examine them, question them, ask them what they believe and what happened, and ask for witnesses. And so you have to think, if Nicodemus is a good thinker, which he seems to be, and if he's honest, when the Pharisees, when his own people respond like this, a light bulb has to go off in his mind and think, why are they responding like this? All I did was ask a scriptural question, and they're trying to throw me under the bus because of it. So again, he's trying to make an attempt to defend Jesus without being too obvious, but they're not answering his reasoning. They just insult Jesus, and then they turn and insult Nicodemus on top of that. And this is just peer pressure, by the way. You know, when all the kids at school, we always talk about peer pressure being for kids. It's not. Sometimes it's all the people at work. They're all saying the same thing. They want you to follow in with them. We can't do that. We have to go against the masses in order to be with God. And I think this is kind of a turning point for Nicodemus. He realizes at this point he's going to have to make a choice. Am I going to choose to follow Jesus or continue to follow the ways of this council? A little side point here, too, when he says, are you also from Galilee? And search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That's pretty sad that they say that. One lesson in argumentation, real quick, I'll just mention this and go on. When you say something that's not true, even just one thing that can be disproven, it tends to invalidate your entire argument. Because if people say, well, you obviously don't know what you're talking about here, and you're saying something absurd here, it must mean that the rest of your argument is invalid. Ever heard of Jonah, the prophet? You know where he was from? He was from Galilee. Ever heard of Nahum, the prophet? You know where he was from? He was from Galilee. But even if you go back in time, the place where Elijah was from, there was no other prophet that was from that place until Elijah was from there. So the fact that no prophet had ever been born in a certain place was nothing. But on top of that, they should have known, because in Isaiah 9, it was prophesied that in Galilee there would be a light that would shine forth, that those who had walked in darkness would see a great light in the land of Galilee. So, you know, I don't know why they're trying to use Galilee as some sort of an insult, because it's really just the thinking of men that they were going along with. Well, skip on to John chapter 19. Because there's a lot that happens between these cases, and you know, we're not going to be able to take a look at all the details of all that might have happened in between here and there. But we conclude with great certainty that Nicodemus has been thinking about his decision, and at this point we'll see he has made his decision. In John chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. New King James and King James says 100 pounds. I think the other versions say 75 pounds. Either way, it was a lot of spices and myrrh. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of Jesus, Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Well, using some cross-references, Luke's account, Luke 23, verse 50, says that this Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of this Sanhedrin council. So here you have a ruler of the Jews who's been a disciple secretly. Why secretly? Because if he came out, he would lose literally everything. He would lose his position, probably, you know, lose his house and everything else, his job and everything. But Nicodemus comes along with him to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. Now, Nicodemus here is bringing this mixture of spices. And sometimes it's easy just to read something and go on. Okay, so he brought some spices. If you go back and do some research on the spices that he is bringing here in this case, and I don't know the exact amount, but from what I've seen from people that know spices and things from back then, this would have cost, in today's money, the equivalent of close to $100,000. I don't want you to think about, I mean, even if it was $50,000, you're bringing a lot of spices and things. It cost a lot of money for Jesus' burial. Now, they didn't have time for a proper burial, which is why the women came on Sunday morning, so these spices would have helped preserve the body as best as possible for a few days. But I want to ask the question, why would these men come out in the open like this? This is after Jesus' ministry is over. I mean, he's dead. Why come out now and say, I'm one of this man's disciples? It doesn't sound like the right time to do that. Maybe later, you know, like some point in the future when everyone's forgotten about Jesus. The fact of the matter is they had absolutely nothing to gain from this. There was no profit in it for them. They actually had everything to lose. Not only is Nicodemus giving up a lot of money to make this sacrifice, he's giving up his position as well as Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is burying Jesus in his own tomb. You know what kind of an insult that would be to the council? Do you think they're going to say, oh, well, you know, yeah, you're showing some kind deeds to our arch enemy, but we're okay with that? No, I highly doubt that would have been the case. They're taking a huge risk also, just going to Pilate. And think of it from Pilate's perspective. I'm asking for the body of a criminal. Well, who are you? Are you his uncle or brother? No, not related. We just want his body. To ask for the body of a criminal would have been a pretty strict offense. And that's something that they were still, again, taking that risk in doing. And they're really in open defiance of the Jewish council in this. One other thing, too, what we're going to see is by coming in close contact with his body and actually handling his body, they're now unclean. And they aren't going to be able to continue in the Passover. Let me silence my phone. And so they're here, and they're not going to be able to partake in the rest of the Passover feast, and in the upcoming feast, probably they're going to be unclean. But they're willing to do all of that for Jesus. Why? One of the things that Jesus taught, Mark 8 verse 34, and other places too. I think it's recorded, and I know it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Jesus said, whoever wants to come after me, or whoever wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you look at what's happening, Nicodemus and Joseph both, they're denying themselves. They're denying their old role, their old life, everything about what they had done. We talked about the gospel, the first words of the gospel being repentance, to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're doing that. They're giving up all of their old lives, taking up his cross. Well, they're actually taking up Jesus' own body here and following him. They're coming out in the open and saying, we are disciples of Jesus. And perhaps even more than this. I don't know, but I want to turn to Matthew 27. The day after they do this, the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees come up to Pilate. The chief priests, Pharisees, they're gathering together, verse 62. In Matthew 27, verse 63, this is what they tell Pilate. They say, sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And then Pilate says, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So what they're doing is, they're coming to him and saying, we remember that he said he was going to rise the third day. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. Who didn't know that he was going to rise on the third day? Well, the disciples didn't. It doesn't look like anybody else got it except the Pharisees. I'll say this for them. They didn't have the right heart, but they listened very carefully. And I think sometimes they understood some things that the disciples didn't get because they knew the law better than the disciples did. But when you look at this and you see, I think Nicodemus and Joseph and all the things that they've heard, they're putting this all together and figuring things out. So how did this ruling body know that Jesus was going to rise the third, or that he said he was going to rise the third day? You could argue that maybe Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, was saying this. But again, let's go back to the fact that the disciples didn't remember him saying that he was going to rise the third day. They were so clueless. As a matter of fact, when the women came and said, we have seen him, they didn't believe. They were like, oh, nah, you guys are out of your mind, you know? And so that shows that they were not expecting him to be raised from the dead. But the council was. They were expecting at least something. He said he would be raised from the third day. And I take it, I would say that Nicodemus would be included with that, that he would know this. So let's go back to where we started in John chapter 3. Because we'll see why Nicodemus very well could have made this connection. Not right away, not right when he had it, but again, our lives are not just some sort of a jump. We're here, and the next thing you know, we're at some other level. It's a climb. It's a struggle. It's a pressing on. Climbing up a mountain that's constantly going on. And I think that's what you see in Nicodemus. It was this constant growth that he was having. And as he's thinking about his interaction with Jesus and the things that he saw Jesus do in the temple, the things he heard Jesus say in the temple, I think he's piecing that all together and coming out with a good picture of what the puzzle is. If you look back in John chapter 2, verse 17, after it talks about him saying that zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the disciples remembering that, the Jews in verse 18 answer him and say, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And then Jesus answers and says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I'm not going to get into it too much, but the word that Jesus uses for temple here is not the word that just means temple. There's a word that would only mean the temple, and he could have used that, but he doesn't. He uses a word that can mean temple, house, or body. So what Jesus is saying there is saying, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so for the Jews, they don't understand that at this point. Verse 20 is pretty obvious. Like, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days? But in chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, do you remember the last thing that he says to Nicodemus? In verse 14 and 15, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, Nicodemus, would have known what the serpent in the wilderness lifting up and that. We don't have time to really get into that. But to take on a pole and raise it up so everyone can see. And now, flash forward to the crucifixion. Nicodemus sees Jesus being lifted up, remembers what Jesus said about being lifted up, and probably remembers what Jesus said about destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I wonder if Nicodemus actually anticipated the resurrection of Jesus. It would have been one of very few people. But Jesus also said a few other things, like John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. There was no point at which Nicodemus realized Jesus was the Son of God. It would have been at the crucifixion, when he saw all the things that Jesus said coming into fulfillment. And he would have said, this is true. This must be the prophet that is to come into the world. And he says also, John 12, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And it says there in the next 2 verses later that they understood that he was speaking of his death. So they got it. They understood that he was speaking of his death and everything that was there. And I kind of think that Nicodemus understood better even than the disciples why Jesus had to die in order to heal his people. Like Bill was saying, he had to die to give his people life. But go back to Isaiah 53 and we'll leave with this passage. Again, as a ruler of the Pharisees, as a member of the Sanhedrin Council, Nicodemus would have known prophecy very well. And Isaiah 53 would have been a passage that they would have probably known along with the others. But I wonder if this passage clicked with him. Because in verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, as it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, I'm stopping right there, those things would clearly talk about his death. But the next thing says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now let me just ask you, if someone becomes an offering and is killed, how are they going to see their seed and prolong their days? There's no way you can be dead and be alive. So it's logical to conclude that this is talking about somebody who would be dead, but that the Lord would make alive again. And I wonder if this passage clicked with Nicodemus as he thought about all the things that Jesus said, thought about all the things that God had said through his Spirit, through the prophets. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So I kind of think that that made sense to him. And I think at this point, no matter what he believed about the resurrection, right now Nicodemus knows what it means to be Jesus' disciple. And he understands the cost. If Jesus was willing to come down from God and die like this, what kind of a small thing is it for me to just give up my career and give up all the things I've known to turn my life over to him? So I just want you to think about, as I leave you with this thought, still in Isaiah 53, where it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I want you to think about what it would have been like to take the mangled, bleeding body of Jesus, to wrap it, to pick it up, and to carry it. Knowing what you had seen and seeing him go through, and to lift up that body and carry it between you and Joseph, and maybe they had others to help him. And you have to wonder, while they were carrying his body, and maybe reflecting back on Isaiah 53, if they thought, you know, we are carrying the body of the one who carried our sorrows. I don't know what was going through their minds, but I bet, knowing what we know about Nicodemus and his willingness to serve Jesus, that these things at some point came into his life. And what a great blessing it is. A moment of a tremendous sorrow, but just a few days later, of great joy. So what about us? Are we carrying the body of the one who has carried our sorrows? Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, that we are always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In order for us to live for him, we have to die. We have to die to sin, to turn our lives away from him, to be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. But that starts with repentance. That starts with saying, I am ready to give up the old things and take on the new things.